Good evening. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. We continue in our series of studies. We continue in chapter 11 of the book of Hosea. Hosea 11. And as you're turning to Hosea 11, I want to read one thing for you. It's actually a verse from Psalm 51. I'll read it for you, but you go to Hosea 11, and I'll go to Psalm 51. You know, in Psalm 51, David is crying out. He's crying out for forgiveness, and he understands something. He understands that God wants us to have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. He understands that God wants those type of sacrifices from us. In verse 17 of chapter 51 of the book of Psalms, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study, as we continue to study in Hosea this evening, we ask that you would continue to speak to us. Lord, we need to hear from you this evening. We need to hear your word for our hearts and for our lives. Lord God, we need to know what it is that you desire from us. I pray that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hosea 11, God is going to now cry out through the prophet Hosea, and he's going to cry out not in a way that he has up to this point in this book. He's going to talk to them through the prophet Hosea, giving them a description of his love for the kingdom of Israel. I find it interesting than what God is pleading with us to repent of our sin. It's not always this message of doom and gloom. It's not always this message of, "I'm going to destroy you." In fact, if you've experienced this in your life, I wouldn't be surprised that many times it's the loving voice of God that cries out to us and asks us to repent. God basically will do whatever is necessary to get our attention. Now, up till this point, he's indicted them, he's charged them, he's talked to them about their sin. But at this point in chapter 11 and verse 1, he actually says these words in the first four verses. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." Now, in contrast to what we've studied up to this point, this is the picture of a loving father. And the Lord is calling Hosea to declare his love for Israel. The Lord loves Israel as a father loves his beloved son. Now, I want to remind you that that picture of the father loving his son is one that is given throughout the scripture. In fact, in Genesis chapter 22, the very first time the Bible uses that word love, it's between a father and a son. "Abraham, take your son whom you love to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there." The idea is the love between a father and a son is the love that God uses to communicate his love to Israel. It's the same love that he communicates through his son Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. It's a familiar picture. The loving father persistently calling to his precious child despite his sin. Now, this is important because if up to this point you haven't seen that picture, if all you've seen, and I hope this hasn't been the case, but if all you've seen is God just sort of crying out, "I'm going to destroy you unless you knock it off," then you haven't seen the heart of the loving father, God. See, God doesn't just sit there and say, "If you don't do this, that's it, you're done." There's that communication of love, and the loving parent knows when they communicate love and respect, love and discipline, that really does impact the heart of a child. Sadly, Israel, even in this, would not respond. But it doesn't stop him from communicating his love for them. And one of the most interesting things of this verse or this section is this, that the first part of verse 1 is a prophecy. Maybe you recognized it. It's a prophecy that was fulfilled when Jesus traveled to Egypt. You see, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 2, I'll read it for you in verse 13. When Jesus was yet a child, an infant, we read that when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and during the night they left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled, we read, what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now we know the prophet Hosea is this prophet. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now what's intriguing to me is that that's completely out of context. We're not really talking about the Messiah here in chapter 11 of the book of Hosea at all. This happens frequently in the New Testament, where the New Testament writers will reach back into the Old Testament and lift a verse like this, and you think to yourself, now where did they come up with that? It's very important that you understand that the New Testament identifies almost hidden prophecies within the Old Testament that speak of Jesus. But you really shouldn't be surprised, because actually Jesus said of himself in the entire book, it's all written about me. You search the scriptures and you think in them you have eternal life. But they testify about me. So this is not anything that Jesus wouldn't agree with, and it's certainly testified to by the power of the Holy Spirit. But as the Holy Spirit gives that wisdom and understanding to the New Testament writers, in this case Matthew, he recognizes that this one little verse that says, "And out of Egypt I called my son," not only applies to the context in which we're studying it this evening, which is talking about Israel, that out of Egypt, Moses led the Israelites, right? They went into the wilderness. 40 years later, they entered the promised land under Joshua. We know the primary context. That is clearly the primary interpretation. But there's a secondary application. There's a twofold application of this scripture, as is the case with much of the Old Testament, much of the Bible. I've talked about this before. It's thematic prophecy. The Jews understood this to be true, that a theme would be repeated oftentimes, and it would take on new life as the history repeated itself. In this case, we have a twofold application of Israel coming out of Egypt, but Jesus, the Messiah, coming out of Egypt as well. And we know Matthew, the inspired writer, testifies that Hosea was talking not only about Israel, but about Jesus as well. Now that does not give us the license to go and start lifting verses and start to say, oh, I think this means this, and I think that means that. Remember, Matthew is an inspired writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit as an author within God's text. But I do find it interesting many times when you will allow yourself to just take a step back, not that it replaces the primary application, but sometimes you can take a step back, for example, Genesis 22, where we see Abraham taking Isaac to the mountain, Mount Moriah. And that whole chapter becomes a prophecy of what would take place on Golgotha, that is on the hill of Calvary, when Jesus Christ would be sacrificed for the sins of all mankind. It's a picture. It's a type. You can do this throughout much of Genesis and most of the Old Testament. I think of Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. That speaks of Jesus, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. You see, all of the Old Testament points to, in some way, shape, or form, the truth of the gospel. Now, don't take this so far that you start to turn it into the primary application. But I point this out because this is a clear application, twofold application of prophecy. And it's just hidden. This little gem is just hidden in the middle of a context that you would never think is really talking about Jesus. I think that's exciting. But he remembers, God remembers Israel the way a father remembers a little child. He remembers caring for them the same way that that father lovingly nurtures his own child, helps him to walk, feeds him, takes care of him. That's what we see right here. And the Lord loves Israel even though he knows that they have utterly rejected him. Do you understand that? That God loves them although he knows that it's not going to work out, that they're going to have to be judged, that they're going to suffer. He still loves them that much. Brothers and sisters, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? That whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand the great love of God? That it has nothing to do with whether or not you respond. It would be wrong to say that God only loves those that respond. It would be wrong to insinuate that God's love is somehow limited to those who are saved. You can't say that because the Bible testifies to this, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God so loved the world, that is everyone in the world, he loves all of us, he loves all of his children, he loves all of the heathen, he loves everyone. Yes, terrorists, Muslims, he loves Hindus, he loves atheists, agnostics. He loves all mankind the same. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more or less. The question is whether or not you will respond in repentance, in the kind of brokenness that David talked about when he said the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart. So now, what about you? How are you going to respond? Well, God continues to reach out to them. In verse 5, we read, "Will they not return to Egypt?" Now remember, Egypt is a type of bondage to sin. "And will not Assyria rule over them?" They were the bullies of the block at that time. They were the empire that would ultimately destroy them. "Because they refuse to repent." Do you see the reason why people are judged? Please, if gain nothing this evening from this study except this truth, that the reason anyone goes to hell and that anyone is judged for their sins, the only reason is because they refuse to repent. Amen? Amen. Let's understand that. Convince me. Amen? Amen? Amen. That's an important truth. Okay. Because they refuse to repent. Now, he goes on to say, "Swords will flash in their cities." And God is not happy about this. He's trying to avoid this, but they will not respond. "Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them." That is, lift them out of the pit. That is, rescue them. Why? We have the verse, we've already read it. Because they refuse to repent. When you and I choose to not repent as human beings, that is, respond to Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness of our sins. Now, I assume everyone here this evening is a Christian, but that, you know, I don't have that assumption for people listening online or for everyone here this evening, but I assume most of you, obviously, I know, and you're Christians, and you've made that decision, so you have repented of your sins. And because you've repented of your sins, you are forgiven. But if you haven't, you're not. It's just that simple. They didn't, they weren't. He knew that they would refuse to repent. Did that stop him from expressing his love? No, not at all. And that's why when we share the gospel like Paul talked about it, we share the gospel with as many as will listen with the hope that many will respond or some will respond or even one will respond. I've been thinking a lot about our upcoming outreach, the CSL outreach. And, you know, I think to myself, if throughout this entire process, we're able to build a relationship with one person, and that relationship results in that one person coming to Christ, it's worth it all. It's all worth it. We share the gospel with all those around us, not believing that we can make them believe, but knowing that they might respond. Praying they might respond. God, who knows the future, who knows who will and won't respond, doesn't take it for granted that people shouldn't be given the opportunity to choose. Are you with me? So don't you sit there and say, I'd share the gospel this Thanksgiving with Uncle Harry, but he ain't never getting saved anyway, so what's the point? I remember when my grandparents were still alive and they hadn't come to Christ yet, I used to carry my Bible with me every single time I went to visit them. And you know, I had my Bible with me, and I never really got a chance to use it, really, to be honest with you, until each of them independently of one another ended up in a hospital bed within the last year of their lives. First my grandfather, and then 10 years later my grandmother. But I carried my Bible with me, hoping that I would have that opportunity, and it's amazing, when I did have the opportunity, I was ready, and they listened. They were eager to hear the truth. You cannot take for granted that people want to hear the gospel or don't want to hear the gospel. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready no matter what to share it. Amen? God, who knows the future, doesn't take it for granted that people won't respond or will respond. He just simply shares his love and shares the truth, and that's it. So I think we should do the same, obviously. You know, these people, the Israelites, would return to the bondage of sin that he had delivered them from. And that sometimes happens for us as Christians. They would be oppressed by the same power that they had turned to for deliverance. They reached out to Assyria, help us, help us. They would be oppressed by the very thing that they looked for help from. And that happens to us when we trust in anything other than God. They would be destroyed by their allies rather than saved by them. And if you're allying yourself with anyone or anything other than Christ, you will be destroyed by whatever it is you're giving yourself to. He knew that they were determined to rebel. We see that clearly. He says, I'm not going to be able to lift them up because they won't repent. He knew that. They would turn from one power that could truly save them, the one power, God Almighty. They would turn from him. They would ultimately call out to him, but only after it was too late for them to be saved. That is, when it was just simply too late. When it wasn't a sincere confession of faith. When it was simply, oh God, help us, oh God, help. But it isn't sincere. It's just a cry of desperation. It's not a real cry of devotion. There is a difference between a cry of desperation and a cry of devotion. I guarantee that if there was suddenly, God forbid, an earthquake of some magnitude in our area, lots of people would be praying. Would you agree with that statement? I think a lot of people, some of those heathen we work with, those people that mock your faith, would be crying out, oh God, help me, oh God, what that guy said, that work is probably true, help me, until the shaking stopped. And then what would happen? They'd go back to their own way of life because it wasn't a real cry of devotion. It was desperation. But occasionally a cry of devotion will come out of a spirit of desperation, and we've been there, haven't we? But God knows. I don't know. I just know that the Israelites would only cry out to him when it was too late. The Lord loves Israel, though. Understand this. He loves Israel as a nation far too much to give them up completely. How do we know that? Because, listen, God confesses his heart to us. Look at verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? Those are two of the nations, cities of the plains that were destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger. It's like God's getting second thoughts. Nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Do you see the heart of God? With all of this judgment in these many chapters, the heart of God is this. God is really looking for any excuse not to bring judgment. Is anybody excited about that? I'm excited about that because when I was growing up, I thought God was looking for any excuse to wipe me out. I was taught growing up that God just wait. He's just waiting to get you. You just give him an excuse and he's going to come down on you hard. And you know something? When you think that way and you sin or you fail to be the person that God has called you to be, You have a tendency to run away from God, don't you? Oh, I was in sin this week. Can't go to church Wednesday night. I blew it. Started drinking again. Oh, no. I did a little drugs. Got involved in a relationship I shouldn't have. And what happens is we run away from God when that. Now, I'm not advocating sin. I'm saying this, that when we're in that place, don't think God loves you any less. He knew you were going to do that when you were the week before, lifting your hands and praising loud. And, you know, you were just, oh, God. Everything was great. But he knew at that point what would happen the next week. And you think by hanging out somewhere else on a Wednesday night or hiding from him that somehow that washes with God. It doesn't wash with God. What you need to do is what? Repent. Come to a place where you are accepted by God on the basis of repentance for your sins. And God is looking for an excuse to forgive you. Now listen, we're forgiven in Christ. Amen. So it's not as if the price has to be paid. It's been paid. It is finished. Amen? It's finished. But to restore that right relationship and experience forgiveness in your life, you need to come to a place where you say you're sorry. Lord, forgive me. I've sinned against you. And you alone, as David says in Psalm 51. And I pointed out Psalm 51 for a reason. If this describes you this evening, can I encourage you tonight before you go to bed, just read that psalm. I guarantee if you read that psalm, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. These are the words that David cries out. If you pray that prayer that David prays with a sincere heart, you'll not only be forgiven, you are forgiven, but you'll experience being forgiven. Amen? They would not, but we can. And God has made the way that we can be forgiven. We don't need an excuse to be forgiven. I've been using that term, God is looking for an excuse. I'm just using that because it's modern language. It helps me to make my point. But the truth is, there is no need for an excuse to forgive sin because Jesus died on the cross. There is a reason, there is a payment for sin. He doesn't need an excuse. He can be a holy God and yet forgive the lousiest, filthiest sinner. That would be you and me. And God loves the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, far too much to give them up completely. He has nothing but compassion in his heart for these people and for you. He lamented that he must allow their destruction like the cities of the plains. Now, it mentions Adma and Zeboiim. Now, a lot of people don't realize this, but when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, there are actually five cities of the plains. Two of them, Sodom and Gomorrah, two of them, Adma and Zeboiim, and the other a little city that was spared because Lot simply said, can I go to that city? Do you remember the city? Zoar. I looked at Richie Sparta. It means small. He let me go there, and so he went there. Lot went to Zoar. But it was supposed to be five that were destroyed. He pleaded for one, and God said, okay. Do you see the grace of God there? Even on the day that Sodom and Gomorrah and these other two nations, Adma and Zeboiim, or cities of that area, were destroyed, even on that day, when Lot said, how about Zoar? Can I go there? He said, sure. I hope you understand something about the heart of God, that God loves to be merciful. He's abounding in mercy. He's gracious. He's compassionate. His compassions never fail. His mercies, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen? Amen? Now that we know this, then this whole book begins to make sense. Remember, Hosea and his wife Gomer, forgiveness, restoration. He's crying out. Now if Gomer said, no, that's okay, Hosea, I don't want to come home, then she couldn't have been forgiven. Now it will be many, 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 many years before Israel will respond. From the time that this is written. But maybe not so many years from this time. But there is coming a day when, like Gomer responded to Hosea, the nation of Israel will ultimately and finally respond to God through the person of Jesus Christ. Zechariah talks about this. John talks about in Revelation chapter 1. A day when they will mourn for him whom they have pierced, as one mourns for their only son. That day is not today, but it's coming. Amen? Now, has God forsaken his people? No. God forbid. He says it here, he can't. He doesn't want to, and he can't. And so the day will come when he will restore them. We'll see that in this book. His compassion for them prevented him from utterly destroying them in his wrath. He has plans to ultimately restore them within their land in the future. Did you see that? I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. After they're taken out, after they're judged, he will resettle them. That's already begun, hasn't it? In this last 100 years. But it's going to continue. Now, he will call them, it says there, as a roaring lion. And the remnant will return. You know something, we'll see this when we get to the book of Joel in a few weeks, that God cries out in that book with the roar of a lion. We'll see what we've seen as we've studied books like the book of Revelation in chapter 10, that God, when he comes down upon the earth, roars like a lion, the Lion of Judah. He roars. It's mentioning that it's a type of that majesty, that power that God has, that he calls out to his people, and they will one day respond. He will deliver them from the bondage of sin and from the powers that oppress them. But brothers and sisters, it could have been that day then. It wasn't. That day will come. Unfortunately, that day is not today. But that day will come soon. For God's word testifies to that through all of his prophets. Well, continuing along here. In verse 12. And we'll read from verse 12 just into like chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. Now, I've mentioned this before. Ephraim is the leading tribe of Israel. So when he refers to Ephraim, it's like referring to Israel. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. And Judah, now that's the southern kingdom, is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria. That's doing a two-step with the devil. That's what he's telling him there. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. These were their enemies. They were dancing with their enemies. They were in bed with their enemies. And he's telling them these things should not be. And so the Lord calls Hosea to declare his anger now against the sins of Israel and Judah. But let me just stop and say this. Why is God angry against sin? Because of what it does to us. Why does God hate sin? Because of what it does to us. Why did Christ die on the cross? To save us from our sins. You have to understand this, that God loves us and hates sin, and he couldn't love us if he didn't hate sin. Do you understand that? He has to hate sin because of what it does for us, against us. And if you understand that, then all of a sudden you understand why God is angry. The way a father would be angry with a child who is messing around with something he shouldn't do, getting involved with the wrong crowd, not doing his homework, not taking care of himself. You understand that? That's the heart of God. And when we see this, it should cause us to respond. Now, the Lord loves Israel. He's angry against the sins of Israel and Judah, but he loves Israel. He wants them to repent. We've seen that already. And both Israel and Judah had turned their backs on God at this point. Now, Judah would repent. Israel would not, and they would be destroyed. But Israel had become deceitful, violent, and reliant on Eastern powers. Look what it says there. It says, he feeds on the wind, he pursues the east wind all day. Now, we need to talk about what those symbols mean, because you see, the east wind in this culture, in the Middle East, was a scorching wind from the desert that shriveled their crops. It wasn't a good thing. Oh, good, the wind is blowing from the east. No, no, no. An eastern wind would be devastating to their prosperity. It would scorch the plants, dry them out, and destroy their crops. And look what he says. He says, he feeds on the wind, he pursues the east wind all day. It's a poetic way of saying, you're walking on the path of self-destruction. You're walking on the path of self-destruction. And because you're doing that, you're destroying yourself. And I'm angry about it. Because I don't want you to destroy yourself. I love you. And now we see the heart of God. And we understand the wicked heart of man who does not repent. They were deceitfully playing Assyria against Egypt to their own advantage, you know, playing both sides against the middle and getting caught in the middle, as we'll see. And even Judah had become rebellious against the Lord at this time. Now, we're not dealing with Judah, but Judah's mentioned here and there throughout this book. He compares now the descendants of Jacob, whose name is also Israel, to their notorious ancestor. Now, I happen to like this section of Scripture very much. Look at verse 2. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, speaking of Jacob, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. Now, that's a nice little history lesson, but there's actually a story there behind the story. And I want to look at that a little bit this evening. I also want you to realize that there's a point to telling the story. What I'll tell you up front, the writer, Hosea, the prophet, as the Lord speaks through him, wants us to think about the way Jacob was, what Jacob experienced in his life, and how he ended up. He wants us to walk with Jacob, and so we're going to do a little of that right now. What the writer does, what Hosea does, is compare the descendants of Jacob, also called Israel, as we'll see, to their notorious ancestor, to this ancestor that they had, Israel. They're called the children of Israel. Israel, Jacob, same person. They were descendants of him. And he was in the womb with his brother Esau. And while he was there, we're told in Genesis 25, 26, while he was in the womb and while he was being delivered, he grasped his brother's heel. And so they call him Yaakov, which means heel catcher. But it's sort of double entendre because, you see, not only was he sort of holding the heel of his brother when he was born, which kind of talked about and kind of described the kind of person he would be, but a Yaakov or heel catcher was somebody who would trick you. It's a way of saying somebody's going to catch your heel and trip you. Someone who's going to take advantage of you. Someone who's going to look to cheat you. Now, that so accurately, it was obviously a prophecy, it so accurately described the life of Jacob. You know the story. We've studied it. You've probably read it many times. This man cheated his brother out of the birthright and out of the blessing, and he was always up to something, right? Always conniving. He was a heel catcher. And you know, there came a moment, and I want to read it for you. You can turn there with me in Genesis 32. There came a moment in his life where things had to change. Now remember, he is now being likened unto Israel at this point. That is, Israel's being compared to Jacob, a heel catcher, someone who's deceitful, someone who's conniving, someone who's sinful, someone who's unrepentant. That could be any one of us if we haven't repented. That would describe the children of Israel at this time, and certainly was true of Jacob in the past. Now in chapter 32 of the book of Genesis, in verse 22, basically I'll set the stage. Jacob is freaked out because he now has to pay the piper. He has to meet face to face with the brother Esau that he had cheated out of his blessing and his birthright. This brother got so ticked off that he basically said, the next time I see my brother, I'm going to kill him. And I think at the time he meant it. And now we see that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. And so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Talk about a good night's sleep? I don't think so. When I first read that, I thought to myself, you know, a lot of this is, I mean, it's literal, but, you know, even us, sometimes when we go to sleep, we wrestle with our consciences, don't we? We wrestle with what we know to be true and know to be right. We may not be wrestling with an angel or with God himself, but we're wrestling with ourselves sometimes. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, what does that mean? Jacob was so resistant that this angel, who we find out later is God himself, couldn't overpower him. That's how conniving, that's how determined, that's how obstinate He was. Does that sound familiar? It should. It describes each of us. Well, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Here he is, wounded, and he still won't let go. He's the heel catcher. He will not let go. Maybe that describes you. Maybe there's something you won't let go of this evening. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Well, the man asked, "What is your name?" "Yaakov." You see that? I imagine at this point he's holding on to his heel. There's an irony. "Heel catcher," he answered. And then the man said, "Your name will no longer be heel catcher, but Israel," which means he struggles with God. No longer heel catcher, but he struggles with God. "Because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Jacob should have known who he was wrestling with. Well, then he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Now, Peniel means face of God. So who was the man? Jesus Christ. I love this. Now it's just amazing to me, because in the Old Testament, there are many times where God, in the form of a man, deals with men. Abraham spoke with God face to face. Moses spoke with God face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Jacob wrestled with him. Joshua bumped into him. You'll see that there are many occasions. Now, yet the Bible tells us that no one can see God at any time, speaking of God the Father in all of his glory, and live. Over and over again, Old and New Testament, we're told that. Now, how does that work? How can a man speak with God face to face, and yet if a man were to see God, he'd die? Because we're not talking about God the Father, we're speaking about God the Son. You should not be surprised that God the Son appears in the Old Covenant, even before he was an incarnate man. These appearances are often referred to as theophanies or Christophanies. They're appearances in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. But it's awesome. I love this. "Why do you ask me my name?" In other words, you should know who I am. "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Well, then the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, or face of God, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because of the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Now, they weren't told to do that. That's just something they did, a very superstitious thing, I guess. But I look at this and I realize, here he is in the womb catching his brother's heel. Here he is as a young man or a man struggling with God. He refused to relent in his struggle with God until God crippled him. And after this, he was broken. And so he wept and begged for God's blessing. And you know something? That's exactly where God wants the children of Israel to be in Hosea's time. And that's exactly where God wants us to be tonight. Crippled, broken, humbled. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart. He wants you to be in a place where you can't even walk right without him. He wants you to be in a place where you're so broken. I don't like this, by the way, brothers and sisters. You want to preach this message for me? Because I'm not happy about this message. But this is the truth. He wants us to be in a place where we are so broken that all we can do is what he did when he said, "Bless me." He couldn't do it himself. He hung on to God. He struggled with God. He overcame. He just held on to God. And all he wanted to do is get a blessing. If that sounds like you, you're in a good place. That's where David was. It's where Jacob was. And that's where the children of Israel could be if they chose to respond. So broken that all he could do is weep and beg God for his blessing. Ultimately, that's where you have to end up. It's a death sentence. I know. And if you're not the kind of person that's experiencing this kind of brokenness, then I promise you, you're not being used to the fullest. You have to be brought to a place of brokenness to be used to the fullest in God's kingdom. So if you're being broken, here's the good news. God is going to bless you. If you're proud, he can't. If you refuse to repent, he can't. Not the way he wants to. You need to come to a place, I need to come to a place, we need to come to a place where we're broken, where we have a contrite heart before him. And that's the message of the Israelites. That's the message of Jacob, Israel, whatever you want to call him. You know, he later in his life spoke with God and had his name changed at an interesting location. We need to turn there. This location we find out about in Genesis 35, actually. In Genesis 35, in verse 1, we have a little time. I just want to spend a little bit more time in this section. This is important because I've already told you that there was a place that they were calling Beth-Aven, the house of wickedness, but its original name was Beth-El, the house of God. Well, something had taken place at Beth-El in the past, and it involved Jacob. And I think that's why Hosea is pointing their attention to Jacob and to Beth-El. He's trying to send a message to them. They need to get rid of the wickedness and replace the wickedness with brokenness. And so he says to them, then we read, that God said to Jacob at some point in the future, this is after him, he and Esau settled things and everything was okay, go up to Beth-El and settle there and build an altar there to God. Now, an altar is a place of surrender, sacrifice. The God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau, he's reminding him of that place of brokenness. So Jacob said to his household, to all that were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Here's the thought. Right now in Bethel at the time of Hosea, there's a golden calf. There's these golden calves. There's these people worshiping idols in the house of God. And he's bringing their attention to a man named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. And they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. See, God delivered them from their enemies when they surrendered their hearts to God. Well, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz. Now, that is Bethel. That was the name before Bethel was called Luz. In the land of Canaan, and there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him. Who was the man that he wrestled with? God. You can't deny that truth. When he was fleeing from his brother. Anyway, jump down to verse 9. He says, after Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And by the way, Israel can be interpreted, he struggles with God, or a prince of God, one who's governed by God. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. And then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. And Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him. And he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. And Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Beth-El, the house of God. You see, the message isn't even subtle. God is saying to them, think about Jacob. And think about the house of God, the place called Bethel. And think about what's going on and change. Repent. Knock it off. That's the message. It's clear. If you read those scriptures. I mean, this was the place where the Lord first appeared to Jacob. Remember Jacob's ladder? You can read about that. We won't do it tonight, but in Genesis 28. That's when he first called this place Bethel, because he realized God was there. And this was this place. Now he removed all of his idols. He removed everything from his household. He purified his life. He repented. And now this was the site of Jeroboam's blasphemous golden calves. They needed to now follow Jacob's example of brokenness and return to the Lord. We know that they didn't. Will you? Continuing now, back in our text in Hosea as we close up. In verse 7 we read, now these are some of the indictments of the people and the things that they were doing that they shouldn't be doing. In verses 7 and 8, the merchant uses dishonest scales. Basically, they were cheating. He loves to defraud, Ephraim boasts, I am very rich, I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity of sin. That's delusion, self-deception. They were cheating and taking advantage of others without any conviction. Does this sound like somebody we know? Jacob? Yeah, that's who he was before Bethel. Verse 9, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again. Talk about an intense life. As in the days of your appointed feasts, I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. That's a wonderful verse. God is telling us through Hosea that it's God who spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. You see, the scripture isn't man speaking to man. It's God speaking through man to man. We need to understand that. And when Jesus is speaking, it's God speaking directly to man through the writing of a man, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Looking at these verses, continuing into verse 11, he goes on to say, is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. See, destruction was coming because they didn't respond, and God is not happy about it. He was about to bring them back into the wilderness to live in tabernacles or tents again, like they did when they were wandering in the wilderness. He had given them every opportunity to respond to his word through repentance, yet he must destroy their high places and judge them for their idolatry. So what's it going to be? He might say to Israel, what's it going to be? Forgiveness or destruction? They got to choose. They made the wrong choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. For us, we can choose. For them, they chose unwisely. And now in verse 12, bringing Jacob back into the account here, back into the typology, he now compares their coming wilderness experience that they would have because of their sin. They would be chased out of their land like they were when they were wandering in the wilderness. He compares that to those of their ancestors. In verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her, he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he cared for them. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. Now we know that Jacob was forced to Aram to escape his brother's wrath. We've already talked about that. And because of that, because of his conniving nature, because of his unwillingness to repent, he wandered in the wilderness, and then he was forced to serve his uncle Laban for 20 years. You know the account. He got the old switcheroo, right? Served 7 years, married the wrong sister, and then married the right sister, and then had to serve another 7 years. But as it turned out, he served another 6 after that. It worked out to where he was serving for about 20 years. But afterward, he was restored to the promised land. We've read some of those scriptures this evening. And Jacob's descendants were forced to wander in the desert for their rebellion in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. That prophet that led them was Moses. Moses led them and cared for them throughout the entire 40 years of wandering. And they were afterward restored to the promised land. But they now must be judged through the wilderness of exile from their promised land. Wouldn't be 20 years. Wouldn't be 40 years. It was going to be a lot longer than that. As far as the nation of Israel is concerned, they're still not really in their land the way that God wants them to be to this day. Oh, they were restored for a little while. The southern nation of Judah were restored after they were taken into bondage and into Babylon, and then they were restored. But then they were taken out again in 70 AD, and they were brought back in 1948, and they're there, but you know, it isn't easy. You know, they're surrounded by their enemies. They're not really delivered. Not yet. The Lord would still care for them, though, throughout their wandering and exile. He promises that he will, and he does, and he has. Amen? And they will, one day, once again, the way that the Jews were after the wilderness, the way that Jacob was after his wilderness experience, they will be restored to the promised land. Now, I guess I want to end with this exhortation. Jacob spent 20 years wandering around unnecessarily. The Jews were supposed to spend 2 years in the wilderness. They ended up spending an extra 38 because they didn't believe God. They didn't trust God. They didn't have faith in God. How long are you and I, are we, going to wander around until we trust God? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we cry out in our sin. We cry out from our hearts asking simply this, in repentance, that you would forgive us and cleanse us. We know that you long to forgive us and restore us. That the angels in heaven rejoice the repentance of a sinner and even of a saint. And Lord God, we ask that as we cry out to you, that you would restore us and deliver us, and that you would end those wilderness-type experiences in our lives in your time. Lord God, that you would restore us the way that you restored Jacob, the way that you restored Israel, the way that you're restoring your people even today. May you just continue to show us your great love, and may your great love for us as a nurturing father bring us to a place of repentance and humility and brokenness and a contrite heart before you. And Lord, as we do, humble ourselves, lift us up. Lift us up, exalt us as we are humbled. And Lord, as we are crushed and broken, Lord, a broken spirit, Lord God, whatever we're experiencing right now, Lord, may you reach down and lift us up. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.